we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the clearest chapter in the whole of the New Testament explaining about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and also the future resurrection of believers when Christ returns. We have at the beginning of the chapter, not the very beginning, but verses 3 and 4, a very basic statement of gospel truth. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If you want the briefest of summaries of the gospel, that is where you find it. Everything was done according to the scriptures. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament, that he should live, that he should die, that he would be buried, and that he would be raised again on the third day. These things are of the essence of the gospel. Without these things, there is no gospel. It is sad then to hear of, once again, radio and television programs which set out to deny just about every aspect of what the Bible teaches about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm told there was another one on Friday which was a complete and utter pile of garbage. Actually, in saying that, I think that's offensive to piles of garbage. You wonder why people feel the necessity of doing this. Why must they deny the basic truths of the gospel? And the only conclusion we can form is not that these are honest seekers after truth. We have to conclude they are dishonest, rebellious sinners who want to justify their own unbelief. I have a suspicion that many of the people who speak and write against what the scriptures clearly teach are people who have guilty consciences, and they do not want to acknowledge that they must one day stand before God and give an account. And so by denying that these things are so, they can quieten down their consciences and feel good about themselves and continue to live in their sins and enjoy their sins without having to worry that one day they must give an account for their sins. People like to think that they are the captains of their soul and the masters of their destiny. When they're not. They're not the captains of their souls. They are rebels against the God who owns them, the God who made them and sustains them, and who will one day judge them. They belong to God, but they have rebelled. God can do whatever he likes with us, and we cannot complain because we belong to him. But people don't like these truths, and so they reject them, and then they seek to find excuses and reasons for rejecting them. I was listening to a radio program late the other night, and people were texting in saying, why do we bother with all this superstitious twaddle? And you think, why do these people who think it's superstitious twaddle have the guts to say so when they've never read or considered what the Bible actually says? They've dismissed it out of hand. If someone was to say to you that something has been discovered, there is this artifact that proves this, that, or the other, you might at first be skeptical and you say, well, I want to see the evidence. I want to know whether this is actually true or not. First thing, of course, you always do is to check the date. How many people know that spaghetti grows on trees? Large numbers of people in, I think it was 1957, watched a very important television program in which they learnt about the spaghetti harvest in northern Italy on the Swiss border. And lots of people thought this was true. Spaghetti grows on trees. They should have considered the date. It was April the 1st. It was one of the best televised April Fools that there has ever been. And you can find it on YouTube. It's quite amusing. And people were taken in. Instead of saying, is this true? Does spaghetti grow on trees? Where's the evidence? And you look up on Wikipedia, as you're able to do these days. You couldn't in 57. But you look this up on Wikipedia and you learn about spaghetti and where it comes from, and you discover it doesn't grow on trees. It grows in fields. And if you want to question that afterwards, it does grow in fields. Because what grows in the fields, they then grind up and turn into flour, which is then made into spaghetti. But you want evidence. You want to know that these things are true. But so many people, they have already closed their minds. These are the people who say, oh, we want to be open-minded. But in fact, they've closed their minds. They've already decided that these things are not true. And so when they come to the scriptures, their minds are already closed. This cannot be true. We've never seen anybody rise from the dead, therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They come up with all sorts of explanations as to what happened. One of the first things that they try and do is to say, well, the New Testament is unreliable. It was written hundreds of years later by people who were not eyewitnesses, and so therefore it's a load of rubbish. But in fact, the more that the New Testament has been studied, the more people realize that historically it's an accurate book. Luke in particular is considered one of the best historians of the period. He is reliable. Everywhere you can test him out, he's accurate. So you can't just dismiss the New Testament. It is reckoned that the whole of the New Testament was written down before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. People still try and explain it away, but so often you can soon see through their arguments and realize they're just saying this to get around the problems that they have because they've decided that they don't want to believe it. So they dismiss the New Testament as a reliable record. You get some then who come up with what is called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. Now, billions, well, perhaps not billions, but over a billion people believe this because that's what Islam teaches. Muhammad, or as we saw, whoever actually produced the Quran, came to the conclusion that God would not possibly allow his prophet to suffer and die at the hands of wicked men, so therefore Jesus couldn't have died. And so they say either that Judas Iscariot was crucified in his place and God made him look like Jesus, so everybody was fooled. And so the resurrection appearances are not of a Jesus raised from the dead, but of a Jesus who got away and wasn't crucified. The other aspect of this is the swoon theory, whereby Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was crucified. He hung on the cross. He was losing blood through his wounds. But he didn't die. When they passed him the wine vinegar on the sponge and he drank it, in fact that contained a narcotic and it knocked him out, and so therefore he was still alive when taken down from the cross, even though he'd been speared in the side. They took him down, put him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb he woke up and said, oh, feels so nice in here, it's so much more pleasant. Oh, well, I can't stay here too long. So up he jumped, tossed aside the 2-ton stone that was blocking his way, and went and found his disciples and said, "Hello, here I am." It's not credible, is it? This is just the attempt of people to dismiss the reality of the resurrection. The body was stolen. The disciples came by night and stole the body away. They crept past the Roman guards, who had all fallen asleep, dereliction of duty, all would have been executed, but they crept past the guards, they moved the stone without waking anybody up, they carried the body away, and who knows what they did with it, but they disposed of it somehow, so it's never been found. And then they went round telling everybody a pack of lies. "Jesus has risen from the dead," they said, even though they knew the body was down the road somewhere. Because the first preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem. And it would have been just a short distance away from where they had buried the body. Why would they lie? What did they gain? They were persecuted. They were executed. Why? Charles Colson, Chuck Colson is normally known as, was one of the people who worked with Richard Nixon, the American president, between 1969 and 1974. And during the election campaign in 1972, certain people working for the president's re-election campaign, but probably without his knowledge, they broke into the Democratic Party headquarters in the Watergate building in order so they could discover the plans, so they could rubbish the plans before the plans were announced. But they were caught. And so they were being prosecuted, and questions then began to be asked. How far up did knowledge of this break-in go? Did it in fact go all the way to the president? Now the president, it is thought, knew nothing of the plans of this break-in until the news broke. The problem that Richard Nixon had, which subsequently led to him being the first US president to resign his office, was not the break-in itself, it was the cover-up afterwards. And questions were asked, what did the president know, and when did he know it? And by August 1974, he was forced to resign. And his successor, the Vice President Gerald Ford, his first act was to give the president a pardon for any crimes and misdemeanors he may or may not have committed. Lots of people were prosecuted over the Watergate break-ins. And it's because of Watergate that now if there's ever a scandal, everybody sticks the word gate on the end. All sorts of scandals, they take a word and they stick gate on the end. And you can usually work out what the issue was about. There was something a long time ago called Iran Gate. It was about Iran and the Americans giving them money in order to release hostages. There was a South African by the name of Mulder, and that scandal was known as Muldergate. And all these things are called something gate. But you go back to the first one, to Watergate. So what was that scandal about? Water? No, it was the name of the hotel where the headquarters were. But Chuck Colson, who was one of the conspirators and one of those who went to prison because of his involvement, said he was involved in a conspiracy. Conspiracies don't last very long as secrets. Eventually, someone spills the beans. Eventually, someone comes out and says, well, actually, this is what happened. And there's I love a good conspiracy theory. Films, TV series about conspiracy theories are great fun to watch. I'm watching a series at the moment, and there's all sorts of twists and turns when you think you've almost discovered who is behind all this, and then the person that's about to spill the beans gets killed. And of course, they do this so that you will watch next week and the week after and next year and the year after. So they're great fun, but the problem with genuine conspiracies, they don't last, because not everybody can keep their mouth shut. And the more people that are involved, the more difficult it is to keep a secret. You want to keep a secret? Don't tell anyone. You want to share a secret with two other people and keep it secret? Well, there's only one way, and that's after you've told them the secret, then you kill them. Because someone will, at some point, spill the beans. The disciples, up to 500 of them, never spilled the beans. Never said, oh, we sold the body away. Didn't happen. They died. They suffered. And refused to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. It wasn't the disciples that sold the body, it was someone else. Why? For what purpose? Again, they've got to get past the guards. Why would anybody do this? And having done it, when the apostles started to preach the gospel and say Jesus has risen from the dead, they could have just have stood up and said, excuse me, no, he didn't, because here's his body. Some people say that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They were so stupid, and in their grief, they turned left instead of right, and, oh look, the tomb's empty. People so stupid? All of them? And the authorities, again, as soon as Peter stood up and started saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised, the authorities would have said, no, he hasn't, because look, here's the body. It's still in the tomb. They didn't do that. Some people say that the resurrection appearances were a result of hallucinations. They imagined that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, but he wasn't really. Well, there was someone that you can read about at the end of John's Gospel, Thomas the Didymus, Thomas the twin. And Thomas, who wasn't there with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them, he said, I will only believe when I can touch him and I put my fingers into the nail prints and my hand into his pierced side. And then Jesus appeared when Thomas was there, and Jesus didn't tell him off. Jesus said, look, here I am, put your fingers in the nail prints, put your hand in my side. You can see that I am flesh and blood. They ate with him. Hallucinations don't eat food that has been cooked. You might hallucinate that someone's there, but at the end of the hallucination, there'd still be the fish there uneaten. But the fish was eaten. I was talking to one young student about the gospel, and I was explaining about the resurrection, and she was coming up with all these objections, and eventually she could see there was no way of getting around all this, and so eventually she said there was a back door to the tomb, and that's what she clung to. There was a back way in, and that's how they got the body out. Of course, there wasn't a back way into the tomb, because it was carved into the rock. If the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not happen, then Jesus was a liar, because he said he would rise from the dead. The apostles were liars, because they said Jesus had risen from the dead. And we are liars if we say that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 down to verse 19. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Basic principle. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been resurrected. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we've staked our lives and our eternal future upon something that isn't true if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The logic of the resurrection is simple. If there is no resurrection, this life is all there is. And if this life is all there is, why are we bothered about anything that other people think, say, or do? There is no judgment to come. There is no final reckoning. There is no justice in the world, because we can sin and get away with it. Because, well, what is sin? Who decides on what sin is? We can sin and get away with it. There is no future punishment. Hence, Paul says in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Let us not bother about morals. Let's do whatever we like. And what do we find as we look around the world, as people deny the resurrection? People do as they like. They object when people do things that they don't like, but they want to live as they like. They don't want any interferences from their creator, sustainer, and judge. People talk about someone who has committed some great crime, and then they go and commit suicide, or they escape, and people complain. Justice has not been done. They want to see them up in court, and they want to see them sentenced to some long term of imprisonment, as if that is just and serves justice. But it only partially serves justice, because if there is no resurrection, ultimately there is no justice. And people can sin and get away with it. Without the resurrection, ultimately, we can live as we like, because there is no future judgment. There is no future punishment. We can sin and get away with it. And so those of us who are concerned about being godly, those who are concerned about doing what is right, those who are concerned about telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are completely wasting our time. We are missing out on all the joys that the world has to offer us, the joys of sin, the pleasures of sin. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. We believed a lie. And we have lived as we have lived on the basis of a lie. And we will receive no benefit from that lie. But Paul doesn't stop at the end of verse 19. In verse 20 he says, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection is a reality. He did rise from the dead. And why was he able to rise from the dead? What is it that keeps people in the grave? Why is it that people aren't being resurrected all over the place? Why is it that we need more space to bury people? Why is it that cremation has become so popular? It's because there are so many people dying. And there's not enough space for them. And so they're being cremated instead of being buried. But still, people are being buried, and we run out of space. Thankfully for us and the Free Church's burial ground, we have enough spare land to last. I think it was said a few years ago, there's enough space for the next 100 years. But people aren't being raised from the dead. Why? What keeps them in the grave? What keeps them in the grave is simple. It is sin. Sin is what keeps people in the grave. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And it is sin, all the sins we have committed, is like a heavy weight upon us that holds us in the grave. But the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. The sins of the world were punished in Christ. He hung on the cross and endured the punishment due to sin. In the hours he hung upon the cross, and he said at the end, "It is finished." So sin no longer had any power over him. And so he was raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday by the power of God. And he will raise up everybody who has lived and died when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. And what power that must be, that he could take the sins of the world and exhaust them and then be raised from the dead. Sin could not hold him in the grave. There is something amazing to consider when you think about that power of God to raise him from the dead and not just restore him to life, but give him a new kind of life, which is given to all who believe when we are raised from the dead. In Philippians chapter 3, round about where we've got to in our studies, Paul says in verse 8 of Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Not a dead hero, but a living Saviour. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul says he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection, that power that comes to us when we repent and believe. You look around the people that you know, and you can comment on some of them of their sins and how they are powerless to stop sinning. They do not have the abilities. Every now and again, perhaps on the 1st of January, they make a New Year's resolution to stop doing something and to start doing something else. And usually by the middle of February, they have failed. People recognize sometimes their sins, and they speak about turning over a new leaf. But then the wind blows and turns the leaf back over again. They don't have the power within themselves to change themselves. They need a power from outside of themselves. And the only power that is available that can achieve that is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you failed again and fallen into some sin or other? And you think to yourself, or perhaps you say to someone else, the temptation was so strong I could not resist. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, you have more than enough power to resist even the strongest temptations. I'm not saying that I succeed. I know I don't. But I know that that power is available. We could resist all temptations to sin if we look to the Lord Jesus to work that power within us to resist temptations, preferably to avoid temptations. But when temptations come, that we use the power available from him to resist those temptations. How often do we have problems in our lives? And we look at our problems, whether internal or external, and we look at them, and our hearts sink, our mouth turns down, our heads drop, and we are full of gloom and misery. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. He is my Saviour. He is going to change this body, which is slowly falling apart. He's going to change this body into a glorious body like his when he raises me from the dead, when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. That's wonderful. That's tremendous. Now, what was it I was being gloomy about? Can't remember. Because of what Jesus has done for my soul in living, in dying, in rising from the dead, and how glorious it's going to be that one day I will see him face to face and be like him and enjoy fellowship with him forever. The world hates us. The world does not want to know any of this because it does not want to give up its sin. And it's not nice when people hate you and abuse you and mistreat you. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is my Saviour. How glorious that is. And no matter how much the world might hate me, yet I know that the Lord Jesus is with me. And I know that he will take me to be with himself. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And no matter what our current circumstances, we can rejoice that God has done this for us. And that we have this power within. And that we can use that power, as directed by God, to live godly lives in a wicked world. And hopefully God will use us to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ all around about us. And that God will even be more gracious and bring some of those people that we speak to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of every week, whether we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ every Wednesday of every week, or Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday, or whether we only do it once a year. It's a pity we would only do it once a year. It's the problem with the so-called Christian calendar, that there are some people who only think about the resurrection once a year. But it's something that we should cling to. It is true. It is reality. And our Lord Jesus Christ one day will return from heaven to judge the world in righteousness. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take us to be with himself and make us like him. The sad thing is that there are so many unbelievers in the world who, when the Lord Jesus comes, they will not be pleased to see him. They will be in terror because they will have been found out at last. The foolishness of their sinful behaviour, their sinful attitudes, their resistance to the gospel, their preference for their sin over salvation. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will judge them fairly, justly, but they will be condemned forever. When all that is necessary is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, reaching out to him and saying, I'm wrong, you're right, I'm a sinner, and you're the Saviour, please save me. And resting upon him and receiving the forgiveness of sins from him. Why does anybody resist such calls of grace? How foolish people are. But if we believe, let us rejoice, not just today, but let's rejoice every day, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, is now ascended on high, and one day will return to take us to be with himself.